Let's get into the Word of God. John 4, beginning in verse 1, I'll read down through to verse 26. This is the Word of the Lord. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to the Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up unto everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you speak truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and the Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let's pray. Lord, like this woman, we were all once brought out of our ignorance, brought into your marvelous light, into an understanding of who you are, that you are the Messiah, that salvation has come from the Jews. And Lord, we drink deeply and have drunk deeply of the living water, never to thirst again. But as we continue to drink, Lord, we desire more and more, thirsting, if you will, to worship you. Lord, it is the reflex of our heart and soul. It is all that we, at the end of the day, desire to do, is to give you honor and praise. Praise to our Lord and to our Savior. And now, Lord, as we come to your word and as your word has come to us, oh Lord, I pray that you would sanctify your people. Oh Lord, I pray that you would reveal Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would get all the glory. We thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of us are so stuck in the present that we hardly know how to think about or approach the future. Many of us are so obsessed with the here and now that we have failed to study and consider the past, the generations that have gone before us, our parents' generation, and our parents' parents. Our ignorance of history has left many of us deficient in the present, failing to understand the world we live in, our culture, and our times. We, whether we realize it or not, are a product of the past. Events, worldviews, philosophies, movements, the changing tides. And as the gears of history turn and grind it out, what was then is directly related to what now is. Our obsession with the present is as a tunnel vision, whereby we have failed to see the big picture. And as such, many of us are unaware of what has and is influencing us. And so we stop asking the question that every child asks. Why? Why? As our worship series continues and concludes today, I want to begin our time together by focusing in on one event and movement in American history, in order to demonstrate to all of you just how influenced our understanding of what good worship in the church should look like and sound like. You are all no doubt familiar with the hippie movement of the 60s and the 70s. The parents of the hippies, the baby boomer generation, was raised up post-World Wars, post-World War I and World War II. The baby boomer generation was predominantly conservative, family-oriented, hard-working, affluent, and educated. But they gave birth to a generation that despised their ideals. They were anti-war, the hippies. They were anti-conservative, anti-dogma, anti-government. Many of the hippies despised their upbringing, and so their pendulum swung hard in the opposite direction. The hippies cared less about what was right and wrong and more about what felt right. If it feels good, do it. The stage was set. They had a war to protest against in Vietnam and a government to hate. Their free-thinking philosophy then collided with and even created a drug culture. Love and peace was nothing more than a cover-up for promiscuity and do-whatever-you-want-ism. And the cultural conservatism that defined their parents, the nuclear family, serve your country, pay your taxes, work hard, go to church on Sunday, all of that was abandoned for a nomadic and a free existence, existential experiences, spiritualism and mysticism. And friends, the hippie movement of the 60s and 70s had a profound effect on Christianity and Christian worship in particular. Beloved, the whole charismatic movement is a product of secularized hippie mysticism and spiritualism. The charismatic movement is not a product of orthodox biblical Christianity. Friends, the philosophies of the 60s and the 70s spilled over into the church and gave birth to the charismatics, Christian hippies, if you will. Now, without abandoning their faith or falling headlong into promiscuity and the drug culture, the charismatics were anti-dogma. They were anti-conservative. And they so redefined Christian worship that we think worshiping God is about an experience, a subjective, personal experience. Now, after the charismatics, we evaluate worship in terms of the human subject, the human experience, our feelings, our responses, rather than the divine object, God and God's will, God's word, and what he requires and desires. Worship has become something we experience rather than something we offer up to God. And now, the quality and the emotionality of our experience has become the measure of effective worship in the church. What we consider good or bad worship in the church is determined by our experiences. And just to show you how pervasive and far-reaching this movement was. You ever ask this question? Why the acoustic guitar? Okay? Why is the acoustic guitar like the main instrument in church worship these days? Listen, the acoustic guitar is light and portable. The acoustic guitar was perfect for the nomadic hippie. It suited their lifestyle. It traveled well and it was easily learned. Anyone could play the acoustic guitar. And the guitar quickly replaced the organ and the piano in church services. And the soloist replaced the choir. Performances began to replace participation in the congregation. And now, in our day and age, it's as if we can't even worship if there's no guitar. We can't even lift up our voices to God without someone strumming a guitar. Now, please do not confuse me with a foaming at the mouth, angry conservative. I am not anti-acoustic guitar guy, okay? I am not the anti-boo to the band kind of guy. Friends, our worship is predominantly acoustic guitar led. So again, I'm not that guy. I'm not the hater. But we need to be careful lest we throw out the baby with the bathwater here. My whole point and aim is to get you to see just how influenced we are by the past. And in the case of the hippies and the charismatics, I want you to see and think through the worldviews and philosophies that are controlling and influencing our approach to worship even now. And our whole goal in this series has been to let the scripture, let the word of God control and influence our approach to worship. Our whole goal and aim in this series is to let the scripture control, sola scriptura, in all that we do and how we do it, especially and particularly the worship of our church. And so as we reform the worship of Pillar Baptist, we need to be thoughtful and biblical about what we do, about how we do, and why we do. As believers and as Christians, we are more concerned about applying the Word of God in all that we do. And we are less concerned about the culture, about what's trending, about what's popular. We do not and must not take our cues from the culture with regards to how we should and must worship. Rather, God in His Word shapes and determines what we do in worship and how we worship. And beloved, the vehicles of worship, guitars, instruments, pianos, amplification, programs, choirs, performances, liturgy, media, beloved, the vehicles of worship, they are not neutral. They are not neutral. It's often the case that a medium, a vehicle, overwhelms and changes the message. We can't afford to be naive in this regard. Therefore, great care and much thought must be put into how we do worship here at this church. Exceeding care must be given to the law of unintended consequences. Let me give you a few examples of unintended consequences. The unintended consequence of putting the scripture, the word of God, perhaps on an overhead projection, is that people stop bringing their Bibles to church. And so there is less initiative when listening, because it's all given to you there on the screen. You will not flip through your Bible to check up and read over some of the verses that are mentioned from the pulpit. There's less initiative when you're listening. Well, of course, because you don't have a Bible right in front of you. Therefore, the Word of God becomes less familiar to you, because you spend less time with it. You stop talking, or rather, not talking about it, but taking it with you. Not just to church, but perhaps to Bible study. You stop taking it to prayer meeting, or even, again, to Sunday worship. You stop then taking it with you to work or reading it during lunch. Now, obviously, the goal of projecting the Word of God on the screen is good. It's so that everyone can read the same text, and so that those who don't have a Bible perhaps will be exposed to the Word and follow along with us. But an unintended consequence nonetheless. Or how about amplification, for example? We amplify so that everyone can hear. But perhaps amplification discourages singing. People start listening instead of participating. The voice of God's church then is drowned out by the amplified band. Not intentional, but nonetheless a direct unintended consequence. Perhaps the use of a choir gives off the impression that you need to be particularly gifted vocally in order to sing worship. Again, discouraging singing from the place where it is most required among the people. Now, friends, I am sure that the formation of a choir or a band or a worship team in any church is not intended to silence or discourage the congregation from singing, but that is often what happens. It's interesting that the guitar, I don't know if you heard it, was going in and out during our worship. Did that encourage you to sing more? Did that discourage you from singing? Or did you just roll on? That's an instrument that accompanies who? Us. This is instrumental accompaniment. A guitar stops, voices don't stop. We are here to worship God and not wait for a guitar or a piano or what have you. And so here at Pillar, we want to be thoughtful and intentional about everything we do. And as I hope this series has demonstrated to you, that is exactly what we are doing. In the past 3 weeks, we have asked three foundational and fundamental questions. Firstly, to whom should we sing? To whom should we sing? And then we asked, what should we sing? The content of our songs. And last week, we asked, who should sing? Who should sing? And today, we ask this simple question. How should we sing? How should we sing as the people of God? And here's the simple answer. Here's the simple answer that we will spend the remainder of our time unpacking. How should we sing? Answer, by faith. Filled with the Spirit of God. As Jesus said, in spirit and truth. How should we sing? By faith, filled with the Spirit. In spirit and truth. To sing in faith is to sing out of a deep love for God. To worship and sing in spirit and truth. To sing in faith is to sing out the adoration and admiration of our souls for Jesus Christ. The Spirit and the truth of God that lives in each one of us expresses itself in praises to God, singing with grace in our hearts to God, making melodies in our hearts to the Lord. To sing by faith or in faith is to sing from the depths of our being, to sing out our gratitude and thanksgivings, our wonder and amazement for all that God is and who He is for us in Jesus Christ. To sing by faith or in faith is to sing from our hearts in praise to the triune God for all that He has done for us in Jesus Christ. Last week, Pastor Danny closed by asking and answering the question, who should sing? Who should sing? Answer, those who have placed their full trust in Jesus Christ. Christians should sing. Those who have placed their faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. Non-Christian friend. This whole business of worship, worshiping God, what we're talking about here and now, is not even possible for you unless you become a Christian. Unless you come to Jesus Christ. Well, how do I become a Christian, you ask? It's not by coming to church. This doesn't make you a Christian. Showing up to a place on Sunday. It's not by surrounding yourself with other religious folk. It's not even by living a moral life. Not by cleaning up your act. You become a Christian when you, by God's grace and mercy, believe and trust in and put your hope in and come to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, hear the message of the Bible today and now. This is the message that Jesus himself preached. That God is holy. That he is just and good. But mankind is sinful, wicked and vile. Man has sinned against their Creator and Lord. Mankind fell away from God and is now by nature a child of wrath. The Bible says, non-Christian, that you are dead in your transgressions and sins. And because God is holy, and because he is just, and because God is good, he must and will punish sin. Else he would not be good. Else he would not be God. Sinful man is thus hopeless before a holy and just God, unless God himself acts. Unless God himself acts on behalf of the unworthy. And he has. Hear the gospel, my non-Christian friend. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to call sinners to repentance, to seek and save the lost, to save his people from their sins. Well, how does he save? How does he reconcile us to himself? Answer, by dying in the place of sinners. By taking the punishment for sin, by absorbing in his body the holy wrath and justice of God. The wrath that sinners deserved. Jesus Christ then was crucified to pay for the sins, hear it now, of all who would trust in him. To pay for the sins of all who by faith believe that he is the Son of God and the Savior. To all who believe that he, and by his work, is able to atone for sin. And for your sin, in particular. Non-Christian, if you believe. In other words, the holy, righteous Son of God saves sinners by standing in their place as a substitute, as a substitutionary sacrifice. And if you believe that, if you believe that what he did was sufficient to atone for sins, for your sins in particular, then you will be forgiven. Did you hear that? You will be forgiven. That's the promise of God. Word is bond. But that's not the end of God's message. Not only did Jesus die to pay for sin, but he rose from the grave on the third day. He conquered death, and he lives even now, so that we too might live, so that we too might conquer death, so that we too might walk in the newness of life. And as we trust in the living Christ, we are united to him by faith, you see, in his death and resurrection. That faith in him, hear it now, that faith that we've placed in Jesus Christ, being united to him, you know what happens next? God takes his righteousness and credits that righteousness to us. He calls us righteous. He declares us righteous by our faith in his Son. And friends, Jesus Christ will become your righteousness. So not only will you be forgiven of your sins, but you will be imputed righteous. And God will not just see you as innocent. Oh, he's done nothing wrong in Jesus Christ, but he'll see you as righteous in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus will be your right standing before God, you see. By him and in him we are then reconciled to God, to the God we've sinned against. Non-Christian, you deserve hell. You deserve justice and judgment. These are the wages of sin. But if you believe, if you repent and turn to Christ, you will be, by God's great mercy and because of his great love, you will be forgiven, reconciled, justified before God in Jesus Christ. This is what the Bible calls salvation. You will be saved and invited into relationship with the living God. You will be renewed, a new creation in Jesus Christ, dead to self and alive to God. And if you want an example of that, I encourage you to stay for the baptism service. Listen, if you weren't planning on hanging out with us and eating a meal with us, listen, I encourage you, if you want to see a clear picture of this gospel message and what happens because of the grace of God, what God's work does in our souls, stay for the baptism service. Watch death and resurrection. And you, as a Christian, when you trust in Jesus Christ, will reflexively, hear it now, you will reflexively thank God. You will reflexively praise Him. You will reflexively adore God, and that for an eternity. And that is what worship is. That is what worship is. You will worship reflexively your Lord and your Savior, joining in the company of the redeemed in the business of heaven. And beloved church, Christians, as we're reminded of Jesus Christ, as we centralize the gospel of Jesus Christ, we know that salvation is by faith alone. And we know that we're saved to worship, right? The end of worship, or rather our salvation is worship. We're saved in order that we might worship God and give Him the glory that He deserves. And so our worship must be by faith alone. How should we then sing? Sing in faith. Sing by faith. We sing believingly. We sing trustingly. We sing understandingly. Or as John Bunyan said, we sing smartingly. We sing with our heart and our head because we know the living God and have come into relation. We understand who we are before Jesus Christ and what He has done. We sing smartingly with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so we look back then to John 4. John 4, John's gospel, Jesus' dialogue with the Samaritan woman. And we are going to focus in on verses 21 to 26. On the phrase, and here it is, worship in spirit and truth. Worship in spirit and truth. And the main point of John 4 is very clear. Jesus' dialogue with the Samaritan woman, the main point is very clear. That He is, verse 26, the Messiah. He says this, I who speak to you am He. I who speak to you am He. Christ is greater than Jacob. He is the well of eternal salvation. He is salvation. Verse 22, salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is in Christ alone. Verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. But you see the Samaritan woman? She didn't understand. She didn't get it. She said, verse 19, listen, mister. I understand you're like a prophet or something, okay? You're telling me things that I'm pretty sure I didn't tell you before. But you're a Jew. You're a Jew, and you worship over there in Jerusalem, and we Samaritans, we worship here on this mountain. But Jesus responds to her, verse 21, woman, believe me. He says, listen up, let me tell you. Believe me, listen, woman. The true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Friends, how should we sing? Jesus says, in spirit and truth. We must worship in spirit and truth. Now then, what does this expression, in spirit and truth, what does it even mean? How should we understand it? What does Jesus mean here? Now, we need to be careful because this passage has been horribly misinterpreted by many, especially, I might add, the charismatics. For one, spirit and faith are not, hear this, okay, they are not on either side of the spectrum. They are not opposite ends of the spectrum. as if spirit is over here in the mystical, spiritual, subjective side of the fence, and then the truth is concrete and absolute, and it's all the way over here on the objective side of the fence. I want you to hear right now that they are not opposite or opposed to one another. And so many people hear spirit or spiritual, and they're automatically assuming, oh, the spirit refers to our experiences, some kind of free expression of our spirit. Oh yes, we worship. Worshiping in the spirit is free worship. You ever heard this before? Let the spirit lead. Let the spirit lead. They read this passage in this way. This is how they would read it. True worshipers worship the Father in spirit and truth. There's another wrong way to read this passage. There's another wrong way to understand this passage, and it is often the conservatives who are in danger of this misunderstanding. And here we are. They emphasize the truth, worship in spirit, and truth, hard underline, right? Capitalize, the word of God, that's right, we worship in the truth of God. And friends, let me say this, they're both wrong. They are both wrong. Jesus is not talking about two things. He is not talking about the Spirit and the truth, okay? He did not say worship in spirit and in truth. He didn't say that. Rather, he said worship in spirit and truth. Jesus is not talking about two things. Jesus is talking about one thing. These are not separate characteristics of worship, I'm sorry. As if spiritual worship is over here and truth-based worship is over here. And it is, as I said a few weeks ago, spirit and truth are more one in the same than opposites. They are more one in the same than opposites. We ought never to separate these two. They are, if you will, husband and wife, never to be divorced. Spirit and truth, spirit and truth. Jesus is saying that true worshipers worship the Father in spirit truth. Okay? In spirit truth. This is one thing. In spirit and truth. And to pit one against the other or to emphasize one over against the other is to misunderstand the whole. There's one preposition for those of you who are grammatically inclined governing two nouns. One preposition. Okay? It doesn't say in the spirit and in the truth. Or it doesn't say in the spirit or in spirit and also the truth. No, it says in spirit and truth. This is one thing. They are together in the oneness of worship. Both and not either or. And we see this togetherness throughout the rest of John's gospel. Turn with me to John 14, 15. And keep your finger in John 4. I just want to prove this point to you. John 14, 15. Jesus in John 14 is instructing his disciples about his departure and the Holy Spirit who he would send to them. And in verse 15, he begins by saying, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." Verse 17, the Spirit of truth. Thank you, brother. He is the helper who will dwell with us. Again, spirit and truth. Spirit and truth, they go hand in hand. They each further define each other, if you will. And then look down at verse 26. The helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. He will speak to the apostles and he will bring to remembrance the things that Jesus said to them. In other words, he will remind them of the truth, the words of Jesus Christ. And again, look at the very next chapter, John 15, verse 26. The helper again, sent by Jesus from God. Verse 26, but when the helper comes, when I shall send him to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth. Again, he testifies of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 16, verse 13 now. Just a few paragraphs down. the Spirit of truth who will guide us, the text says. He will guide you in all truth. Spirit and truth, they go hand in hand, never to separate. Turn with me then to 1 John at the end of your Bibles. 1 John. And just a note about expository preaching. When you expound or exposit a passage, you bring out its meaning. This isn't just my conservative idea. This isn't something that I thought of while happening to read through the text. What does this mean? What did John mean? Why did John and Jesus lump these two together? Why? Well, look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. Oh, it can't get any plainer than this, beloved. 1 John 5. Actually, go back to verse 5. John asks, who overcomes? Who overcomes the world? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. He came, verse 6, by water and blood, which is a reference to baptism and crucifixion. All the way through his ministry, he came from baptism to crucifixion. Beloved, the Spirit of God himself testifies to the truth. The Spirit, it says in verse 6, bears witness because, here it is, the Spirit is truth. And so now as we turn back to John 4, as we consider the Samaritan woman, as we think through what worship in spirit and truth means, I want you to note that Jesus is not talking about our spirits, okay? He is not talking about our spirits. Oh, we worship in our spirits and God's truth. We worship in our spirits and then we do it in God's truth. No, he is not talking about our spirits. He is talking about God's spirit. Look at verse 24. God is spirit. Capital S. He is the spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in his spirit. Okay? He's not talking about our spirits. Those who worship him must worship in his spirit and his truth. And by his spirit and his truth, friends, this is exactly what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Do you remember Nicodemus? Good old Nick? Nicodemus, John 3. You remember this? Yeah, that's right. Turn back to the chapter right before. Nicodemus, he's confused. He sees that Jesus is a powerful individual. And Jesus then says to him in John 3, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, he doesn't understand, just like the Samaritan woman. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? He doesn't get it. Jesus made plain to him and said, the Spirit gives birth. The Spirit needs to come and convert you and regenerate you. He must give you a new heart. The Holy Spirit must come, and hear it now, convict you of the truth, Nicodemus. He must awaken you to the truth. He must convert you to the truth and apply the truth into your heart. But good old Nick, he didn't understand. He didn't get it. And so Jesus goes on in verses 9 through 10. Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? And so what does he do next? Jesus does this. Hear it. He preaches the gospel to him. He points Nicodemus back to himself. He points Nicodemus back to the Christ, namely himself. And friends, the simple gospel, the truth of God proclaimed out, is what the Spirit of God uses to give birth. Jesus says, I'm the Son of God. I was sent into the world by God so that the world might be saved. If you believe, if you believe. It is the Spirit of God who opens our eyes then to the truth of God. And by the truth of God, I mean the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is the Spirit of God who by the truth convicts the world of sin and of righteousness because they believe not on Christ. Do you see that the Spirit of God works by the truth of God to illumine the truth, to convict and convert to the truth, to give us understanding of the truth? And the truth is at work when it is empowered by the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit. Do you remember this verse in Ephesians chapter 6? The sword of the Spirit. And then Paul goes on to describe what the sword of the Spirit is. The word of God. The truth of God. But you see, Nicodemus, he didn't understand. Well, of course, he was not as of yet born again. The Spirit had not as of yet convicted him and opened his eyes to see the truth about Jesus Christ. And so too in John 4, with this Samaritan woman, she failed to understand. She too just didn't get it. The Spirit of God had not as of yet convicted her and opened her eyes to the truth of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus does with the Samaritan woman exactly what he did with Nicodemus. He points her to himself. I who speak to you am he. I am the Messiah. The Spirit of God illumines the truth of God as we come to Christ. So here's my explanation of what worship in spirit and truth is. Friends, we cannot worship God unless the Spirit enables us to worship him. We cannot worship God unless the Spirit of God awakens us to the truth of God and then conforms us to that truth. Unless the Spirit of God, or if you will, the Spirit of truth, regenerates and gives birth to us by the truth, by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Unless he does that, we will not and cannot worship. Beloved, true Christian worship, enabled by the Spirit, is God-centered and Christ-exalting. This is worship in spirit and truth. Now, just a few more examples so you see this clearly laid out in Scripture so that we avoid misunderstandings of this passage. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2. And listen to Paul. Paul says the exact same thing that Jesus says and does with Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 10, for time's sake. God, Paul says, has revealed to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things. What has he revealed? What has he revealed? Well, look back at the previous verse. What no one could have seen with their own eyes. The way of salvation in Jesus Christ. Verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. So that, listen to this, in order that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. The things concerning salvation, friends. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Friends, the truth of God is spiritually discerned. And without going into a full exposition of this passage, I just want you to see that spirit and truth go hand in hand, never to be separated, side by side, back to back. It is the Spirit who reveals, who enlightens, who brings understanding of the truth apart from him, the truth of God would be unintelligible to each one of us. The gospel would fall on our dead ears. And so how should we sing? How should we sing? Answer, in spirit and truth. Turn with me to Ephesians 5. Again, Paul. How should we sing? Paul says the same thing, the same exact thing Jesus said, with slightly different phraseology. Ephesians 5. Paul calling us to worship in spirit and truth. He says it this way, verse 18. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or debauchery. Here it is. But be filled with the Spirit. Now, what in the world does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? It does not mean that you are going crazy, uncontrollable fits of falling down, right? And having all kinds of spiritual manifestations, what have you. I've seen it all. Spiritual barking, spiritual vomiting, spiritual falling, spiritual laughter. Oh my goodness. That's laughable. But not in the Spirit. What does it mean to be Spirit-filled? Just go back and look at the context, for Pete's sakes. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? It is not some kind of subjective, emotion-driven experience. Look, Paul defines it, being filled with the Spirit, verse 17. Understanding what the will of the Lord is. That's what it is to be filled with the Spirit. Know what God wants for you. Verse 15, it means that you walk carefully. That you walk in wisdom. Verse 10, it means that you are finding out what the will of the Lord is. Verse 8, you are walking as a child of the light. When you are filled with the Spirit and truth, verse 19, you will speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Beloved, worship in spirit and truth is worship by faith. It is worship in faith. It is God-centered and Christ-exalting. Worship offered by those who have been converted by the Spirit to the truth of God. And friends, Jesus said that the Father seeks such worshipers. Now, we're bringing this whole series to a close, so just bear with me as I review with you. I want to remind you of the ground we have covered in the past month. Aldous Huxley, not a Christian himself, but an English writer and poet said this. Oh, I love this. After silence, that which comes closest to expressing the inexpressible is music. End quote. And so the Christian, humbled by all that God is and who he is and what he has done on behalf of unworthy sinners in Christ, humbled then, the Christian can't help but to express the inexpressible joy and thanks in music, in praises to God, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, ascribing all honor and worth to the Lord of the universe. We said that our worship must be God-centered and God-saturated. All Christian worship is no less Christ-centered and Christ-saturated. That's what we said week one. Week two, we said this. That worship is not up for grabs, okay? Worship in its content and motivation and aim is determined by God and by God alone. Worship is not up for grabs. We can make it whatever we want to make it. We must worship according to the Word, sola scriptura. The Word of God regulates all that we do, and the Word of God is our, if you will, our regulative principle. And so the content of our songs is also the very Word of God. Did you notice that we sang a psalm? We read a psalm and then we just sang that song. And so the content of our songs, what we should sing, well, we should sing the very word of God. We should sing the truth of God that came from God. That we sing back to God. The truth that comes to us from God is what we sing back to God. The word of God is both our manual and our hymnal. You follow? It's our manual and our hymnal. Thirdly, last week we heard loud and clear from Pastor Danny that the worship of God's people, his church, belongs not to a band, a soloist, a praise team, or a choir, but to the congregation. Worshiping God is not a spectator sport. God calls us You, beloved, he calls you to sing. And we will not be drowned out by amplification or instruments or performance. Beloved, God calls us to sing. The congregation, the people of God. And this is what pleases God. This is what he requires and desires. This singing together is an expression then of our unity in God. The oneness of Christ's church. The oneness of his body. And so, listen, I'm not about quiet worship. We were kind of quiet today. That's kind of disappointing, man. I got a lot to sing about and praise God for. We need to be singing out our song. I like loud. I just don't like musical instrumentality loud. I don't like amplification loud, turn up the volume loud. I like people singing loud. And so we need to be loud, not because we crank up the electricity, but loud because we are singing out our souls to the infinitely worthy one. And finally today, last but not least, our worship to God that is biblical, that is done together, is a product of our faith, our faith. How shall we sing? In spirit and truth. In spirit and truth. Will you stand with me and turn with me to Revelation? Stand with me and turn with me to Revelation chapter 7. Appropriate to sing the very word of God. Revelation 7. Listen to the worship of heaven. John writes this in Revelation 7, verse 9. He says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.